Well, good morning. Pastor Joe, for those of you that don't know, is out of town. He flew out yesterday to Texas to speak at a youth camp there. And for those of you that know Joe and his love of flying, he decided to take Catherine along with him for moral support. And if you're on Instagram and you follow Joe, Catherine has a great video on there of her mocking the in-flight, you know, like the warning that they give at the beginning of every flight, you know, where the exits are. Yeah, she's doing a pretty good job mocking them. Probably not taking it as seriously as she should, but that's Catherine for you. So here we are at the end of another year, and for the second year in a row, I get the last sermon of the year. I'm not sure if that's by design or not, but I'll take it. So let's think back over 2013. Has it been a good year? I think it's been we've seen God do some amazing things. You know, just here in our congregation, we've seen prodigals return. We've seen sin repented of and defeated. We've seen marriages become stronger and healthier. We've seen faith grow and mature. All while Redeemer's been growing. And not just in number of adults, but in the number of kids and babies as well. But that's not all we've experienced, is it? We've experienced some loss. We've experienced some pain. We've experienced the struggle that comes along with sin and temptation and trials. And in our attempt just to make sense of it all, we somehow are trying to make sure that what we are doing is actually worth doing. Because our fear is that it doesn't matter, and therefore our effort is wasted. So let's make no mistake about it. What we're talking about this morning is a battle. It's a battle that takes place every day, and it's a battle that's going to take place for the rest of our lives. It's a battle against an enemy that is looking for nothing less than our total failure and destruction. It's a battle for your soul and the souls of the ones you love. And unfortunately, this battle can't be fought with fists or with swords, or with guns, because it would probably be easier that way. This is a battle that's fought for the heart. So this morning, what I'd like to do is help us fight this battle in a way that can ensure that our efforts matter, that we accomplish something worth doing. And in order to do that, we're going to look at Psalm 127. If you brought a Bible, feel free to open it up. If you didn't, there's some in the chairs in front of you. Psalms is about the middle of the Bible, and you can turn to Psalm 127 from there. Because my hope this morning, and if you hear nothing else this morning, please hear this. My hope this morning is that unless we see that God is involved, our efforts to do something of significance is in vain. And what I mean by having God involved is that he's actively leading, that he's operating with authority, that he's alive in the process, and that his efforts are visible. So in order to accomplish this goal, we're going to break this five-verse psalm down into three sections. The first section, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and look at the battle in terms of vanity versus rest. In verse 3, we're going to look at this battle in terms of blessing versus burden. And finally, in verses 4 and 5, we're going to see the weapons of this battle and where the battles take place. Let's go ahead and read the passage together. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we are desperate to hear your voice this morning. We are desperate to do something that matters. So God, open our hearts and open our minds to what you have for us this morning. Help us to think long and hard and deep about these ideas. In Jesus' name that we pray and for his glory. Amen. So section number one, the battle of vanity versus rest. Let's reread verse one. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Ever tried to build something? Ever tried to hold two pieces of wood together and nail it together at the same time? It's kind of hard to do, isn't it? Sometimes we need help. For those of you that have never met my dad has been amassing tools for his workshop since I was little. The best and most shining example of this was when Dad decided that it would be a great idea to give Mom a radial arm saw for their anniversary. Gentlemen, not a good idea. That did not go over well, and I'm pretty sure he hasn't lived that down yet. But that tool has created some beautiful pieces of woodwork. If you've been to our house, if you've been up to our bedroom, like our entire bedroom set was basically built by my dad. The headboard, the nightstands, the dresser, the full-length mirror that stands in the corner, all came out of Dad's workshop. And while I love the stuff that comes out of Dad's workshop, I'm not a very big fan of participating in their creation, specifically because I get all the work that Dad didn't want to do, you know, all the sanding, all the holding while the glue dries, and, you know, all the really, like, pretty much unnecessary jobs. Because pretty much Dad knows how accident-prone I am, and so probably shouldn't be around power tools at all. So, you know, it's probably wisdom on his part. But, you know, so I was always Dad's second set of hands. As we continue looking at this verse, the second half of the verse talks about the Lord staying awake and the watchman staying awake in vain if God's not a part of it. Before Cheryl and I moved here in 2000, I worked in the restaurant industry, and the restaurant chain that I worked with was open 24 hours. And so while there were locks on the door, the restaurant had been open so long that nobody knew where those keys were. Like, they were gone. Because they weren't needed. You're open 24 hours, someone's always there. Well, the restaurant was old enough that it needed to be remodeled and refurbished, kind of brought up to date. And so as an assistant manager, I was tasked with staying there all night. For those of you that have been in the restaurant industry, you know that there's never really downtime, because if you have downtime, then you should be cleaning something. Not the case when the place is getting remodeled, because it's just going to get dirty and dusty again. So I remember a couple nights rolling in at about 8 o'clock that night, and right as the work crews were wrapping up, and they left me like this pile of stuff to sweep up and get rid of, you know, kind of like Dad used to do in the workshop, the wood shop. And I would crank that out in about 20 minutes, and then had about 9.5 more hours to just sit there, okay? And there wasn't enough coffee. You couldn't read the, you know, by the third stripe running through of reading the paper, that was getting old. So I would basically wander around the restaurant, just staying on my feet, just trying to stay awake. It's not easy to do, especially when there's nothing to do. What this verse tells us is, yes, building requires labor. Watching requires being alert and staying awake. But the questions must be asked, what are we laboring for, and what are we staying awake for? Because in those moments when we're honest with ourselves, I think a lot of the time we labor to build our own kingdom. We labor to build our own happiness for our own glory. And the things that we remain alert for is to protect ourselves from anything that might come in to try to ruin our happiness, ruin our kingdom. But God has bigger plans. Plans that sometimes we don't see, plans that sometimes we can't even imagine. But all this laboring and all this remaining alert, we get wrong. Okay, we get wrong in at least three different, we err in at least three different ways. First, we overvalue our strength and our skill. You know, we secondly take credit for what was accomplished. Or third, and probably worst of all, we do nothing and just sit there and wait for God to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. But there are ways that we can overcome these errors. We can remember our own failures and weaknesses, and we can also remember God's provision. And we're going to get there in a minute, so hang with me. Because there's a danger in relying on our own accomplishments and trying to protect ourselves on our own. Without God's active involvement, our efforts are in vain. What the verse says. Because we simply don't have what it takes in and of ourselves to accomplish great things, things that are worth doing. It's vain because we don't have the strength for it. We're oftentimes too weak. Nor do we have the alertness required to watch out for potential pitfalls that are out there because we lack wisdom. We're often afraid to admit this to ourselves, let alone each other, because we fear it's a sign of weakness. But God has both the strength and the knowledge that we lack. And not only does he have them, he has them to their fullest extent, to their fullest measure. He blesses us with that knowledge and with that strength as we do things his way, at his leading, with his guidance, so he gets the glory. But let's continue reading, because what we're going to find out in the first part of verse 2 is what we as human beings are really, really good at, okay? We do have some strengths, and so here they come. Verse 2. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to sleep, eating the bread of anxious toil. We're really good at rising up early, aren't we? And if that's not your cup of tea, then you're really good at going to bed late. And neither of these things are bad in and of themselves, but when we take them to extremes, which most of us are really good at, we show ourselves to be on the one side undisciplined, where we feel like if we just had one more hour, then we would get everything done. Or at the other extreme, we become apathetic as if to say, you know what, I'm bored and I'm really not content with what I have. So those are the first two things that we're good at. But what else are we good at? We're good at being anxious, aren't we? You and I get anxious when the outcome of our endeavors is in doubt, when we're not sure how the plan's going to work out. We're also really good at attempting the impossible, especially the impossible on our own. And finally, what we're really good at is freaking out when everything comes tumbling down, when things don't work out the way they should. Our accomplishments and our attempted security are vain apart from God. But how do we avoid it? How do we avoid the insanity of vanity? The last little phrase of verse 2, the last line of verse 2 tells us, for he gives his beloved sleep. We avoid the insanity of vanity by resting in God's provision. This is a command that God gave us back in Exodus. And for those of us that have been around, Joe did a great job explaining that rest from God is a gift that enables his people to live by faith. But this requires trust, doesn't it? Trusting God with our future well-being. Not only is it a gift, it's also a blessing. We're blessed because we rest, because we exercise that trust. We're blessed while we rest because our strength is renewed. And this blessing comes after we rested by a deepening dependence on God. And let's think about it. Jesus rested. Jesus rested in the ship in the midst of a storm because he knew he was safe in God's hands. And he rested in the garden knowing that God's plan was best. We can rest in God because we know that he's provided everything that's needed. And what has God provided us with? He's provided us with assurance. Not insurance, assurance. And sometimes we get those two things confused. You see, insurance is for when something goes wrong, that it'll be replaced or fixed or made right. Assurance is the pledge that things haven't gone wrong, that they won't go wrong, and that should bring us confidence. Assurance that is in his plan, that his plan is working out the way that it's supposed to, and that he's going to see it through to completion, that God is going to see it through to completion. This assurance is birthed in faith and lived out in hope. And we see that throughout the book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 10, verse 22, and chapter 11, verse 1. And it's because of this that we don't have to be anxious anymore. This is his plan. This is in his hands. And yes, we do have a part to play. But it's in his strength that something eternally significant can be achieved. See, for most of us, we treat God's promises like insurance, and we only go to him when we need him to do something for us, instead of resting on the assurance of what he's already done and will continue to do. But what does this gift and this blessing of assurance look like, and how do we rest practically? It looks like reliance on God. We see it in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. It looks like relying on his strength, on his plan, on his finished work. And for most of us, that's a daily exercise. For some of us, it's an hourly exercise. And for a few of us in the midst of struggle, it's a minute-by-minute exercise. The gospel is good news, not because of what we can do and what we can accomplish, but because of what was accomplished for us. It was out of God's great and steadfast love that he sent Jesus to live a sinless life. And it was at the cross where Jesus traded that sinlessness for the penalty due our sin. And when, as he rose from the grave, as he came back to life, death was put to death. And he's coming again, as the Jesus Storybook Bible is fond of putting it, to make everything sad untrue. Why would we not want that kind of strength and power and presence with us? Because we think we can handle it on our own. And what we prove on almost a daily basis is that we need God's strength. We need his plan. Without it, our efforts are vanity, and it's our attempt to make our nothing into something. But how do we overcome this anxiousness that we all feel? How do we deal with it? How do we rest like the passage talks about? I believe Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 tell us pretty clearly. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, it's our anxiety that reveals our small view of God and leads us to try to somehow hoard his blessings for ourselves, trusting more in the blessings than the giver of those blessings. So it's vanity versus rest. Which side of the battle where do you want to battle most? Where do you want to struggle most? Is it in vain or in rest? As we look at verses 3, 4, and 5, for those of you that have been around Redeemer long, these verses are going to be pretty familiar, especially if you've been through one of our parent-child dedication classes. These are the verses we use, and they're one of our favorites. But as we transition from verses 1 and 2 into verse 3, I had to stop and ask myself when I was studying this, how do these two things relate? Because on the surface, for me, they didn't. And I had to read some people who were a lot smarter than I am, who lived long before I did, to really get a grasp on where Solomon, the author of this psalm, is taking us. And they brought up some good questions. You know, in terms of work and in terms of being alert, what often gets overlooked? Where do we typically drop the ball? According to Solomon, it's with children. Starting in verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." We get this wrong because we think about it wrong. If you're a parent, you get it wrong when you're worried more about your child's behavior than their heart. Church, we get it wrong when we think we can somehow give those kids the spiritual push they need. When we think we can do all the work without mom and dad. This verse brings up two key words for us: heritage and reward. In terms of heritage, children are a gift from God. But this gift requires faithful parents. And those faithful parents require a faithful community. All for the purpose of raising up those kids to be faithful members of God's house. So I've done a lot of thinking, a lot of writing, a lot of praying through this. And yes, parents, you are primary in your children's spiritual upbringing, for good or bad. What they learn, the majority of that is going to be learned from you. But as a church family, as a church community, we're there to assist. Probably 40% of what I know about parenting, I learned through the children's and youth ministry that I've run here for several years now. Basically, I've been experimenting on your kids to figure out what works and what doesn't work. Okay. And guess what? My kids need the teachers and helpers that are in their classes to do the same thing, to figure out what works and what doesn't work. This is the most important ministry that we're either going to be given or being a part of. Because without this heritage, a man's house will remain unbuilt or at the very least unkept. And if you hang with me for a minute, I'll explain what I mean by that. Because the verse also talks about children being a reward. Not a penalty, not a burden, not an encumbrance, but an inheritance. See, for Solomon, the question wasn't, will a couple have children? It wasn't even, are those kids going to be good? The question for Solomon was, are they going to be godly? As kind of an aside, the relevant read for today is a book that I finished recently called Raising Your Kids to Love the Lord by Dave Stone. When I was at the D6 conference last fall, I sat under Dave's teaching and kind of wanted more than the hour session gave me, so I bought a few of his books. It's a great book. I had some ordered for the book table out there. I think they're still there. I think somebody bought a few of them at first service, but it still might be out there. It's a great read, not only for parents, but for the church community as well, that reminds us all of the responsibility that comes along with this blessing. I would highly encourage you to pick it up. This whole topic of blessing, of kids being a blessing, brings up a couple questions. How are they a heritage? How are they a reward? And how can both parents and the community of faith help and lead them towards godliness? In order to answer that question, we need to look at verses 4 and 5. Because we're talking about the weapon and where this battle is going to take place. Verse 4. "Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." It's probably not going to come as a shock to most of you. Like, I love the Robin Hood movies. Okay? Any of the Robin Hood movies, I've seen them all, I think, or very close to. I think the bow and arrow is a cool weapon. I remember having to drag Tom, my son, to the movie Brave. Kate wanted to see it. I wanted to see it. Cheryl wanted to see it. We had to drag Tom with us. He loved it by the end. We loved it so much, we bought Kate a Nerf bow and arrow for Christmas. It's all pink and sparkly and girly, but it's still fun to play with. I just think the bow and arrow is such a cool weapon. I remember my first exposure to the bow and arrow. I was living out in the Pacific Northwest when I was about 16, and the children's pastor came to me and a few of my friends and said, I need you guys to come to a camp for third through fifth graders, week-long camp, and I want you guys to be the activity coordinators, okay? Come to find out near the end that myself and my very good friend Corby, who's a pastor out in Portland or out in Oregon right now, the two of us were asked because the children's pastor believed that our ADHD could be channeled in such a way that we could just run these kids until they literally passed out at night. And we did a good job. Braden was brought. Braden Hurd, who, typical Northwest kid, you know, outdoorsy, fisher, hunter, skier. You know, I'm pretty sure he could do all three at the same time if he really put his mind to it. But he was brought along because the camp that we were going to had an archery range. And so he was brought along to instruct the student or the kids on how to shoot a bow and arrow. And so by like the third day, Corby and I had wrapped up what we were doing and picked up from that, and we went over to help Braden pick up his stuff, all the bow and arrow stuff, and Braden made the mistake of saying, hey, you guys want to learn how to shoot a bow and arrow? To which Corby and I responded immediately, yes. And before Braden could say another word, I had the arrow in, I had the string pulled back, and I let it go. And then for the next half hour, we searched the woods for this arrow, okay? We never found it. I'm pretty sure it's still out there somewhere, okay? The bow and arrow is a cool weapon. But in order for an arrow to be effective, it has to have four qualities. Number one, the tip of that arrow needs to be sharp. Okay, it's not going to inflict much damage or have much impact if it's dull. But a sharp arrow can kill. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. You and I need that. Our kids need that. We need that friction of iron on iron, okay? And yes, it's sometimes going to be painful, but without it, we're ineffective, and there won't be much growth or health. So the tip must be sharp. The shaft of that arrow must be straight. There's even a little bit of bend in it. It's not going to fly straight. But when it is straight, and in the hands of the right person, it can be deadly accurate. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Parents, community, the kids of our church need our help to make their path straight. If you remember your own experience, we didn't figure it out on our own. Okay, we needed help. We needed people who loved us and cared about us and were willing to walk alongside us. So the tip must be sharp. The shaft must be straight. The arrow must be aimed. Because just like that first arrow that I shot, I'm not sure what I was aiming at, but I'm absolutely sure I didn't hit it. In order for an arrow to be effective, it has to be aimed. If it's not aimed, it won't hit its mark. Which begs the question, what are we aiming our kids at? Are we aiming them at being good? Are we aiming them at having all the right answers? Are we aiming them at success? Are we aiming them at happiness? Or are we aiming them at being godly? 1 Timothy 4:8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for this present age, for this present life, and also for the life to come. So the arrow has to be aimed. It has to be straight, and it has to be sharp. But finally, it has to be shot. Because it's only until we pull that bowstring back and let it go that we find out if that arrow is going to be effective. We need to let them fly. How are we preparing our kids for the future? Are we preparing them to leave our house? Are we preparing them to stand on their own? Are we preparing them to be mature? Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. It takes a lot of time and care to craft an effective arrow. It takes a lot of hard work and a lot of intentional work. Parents, this is more work than you're capable of on your own. Community, we need to be working with our parents. We need to be walking alongside them, encouraging them, as well as their kids. And it's a combination of both those two entities relying on the Holy Spirit's power to prepare our kids for this war. Verse 4 talks about arrows. Verse 5 starts talking about quivers. And for those of you that don't know what a quiver is, it's where the archer would put all their arrows, either on their back or on their side or something. Because the bow is only effective with the arrow and vice versa. But just like our families, quivers comes in all shapes and sizes, don't they? Your quiver might be small, but that doesn't indicate how full it is or how prepared it is. Your quiver might be large, but that doesn't mean that those knotty sticks that are in there are ready to fly. Your quiver may be empty, and you might not even have a quiver yet, but that doesn't mean that you can't be a blessing to those who carry quivers in preparation for your own someday. Okay, so we've learned about the weapon. Now we got to talk about the battle and where this battle takes place. The last sentence of verse 5 reads, "He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." As I was studying this passage, I found it interesting that two things happened at the city gate. One, I knew, like the community was defended at the gate, because if the enemy from the outside wanted in, the easiest way would be to come in through the gate. That's where the community was defended. But also in times of peace, that's where family honor was defended. That's where court was held. As we think about both those arenas, these are battles that need to be fought. Our families and our community need to be defended. And this means that our kids need to be ready and need to know how to defend it. And that means that they need to know God for themselves. They can't be relying on mom and dad's faith. They also need to know the difference between what needs to be defended and where grace needs to be extended. So as we wrap this all up, in light of all this, we really don't have to worry. Because we worry about things like being afraid or lonely or abandoned. And we don't have to worry about that anymore, because we never are and never will be. We don't have to worry anymore when we put all of our hope and trust in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. But this does mean three things, at least three things for us pretty specifically. It means that we have a lot of hard work ahead of us, okay? A lot of hard, intentional, disciplined work. Work that's not based on our efforts and not filled with just anxious toil. Work done in God's strength, on God's plan. As author and professor Dallas Willard was fond of saying, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. And there's a difference there. We do have work to do. We have his work to do. And as we do that work, our work will be perfected in our perfect Savior. And his perfect obedience is motivation for ours. Not only do we have to work hard, though, number two, we have to rest well. He's accomplished it all. And trusting in his accomplished work doesn't mean that I don't have work to do, but it does mean that my work is not based on my feeble abilities, but on what Christ has already accomplished. And that should remove my anxiety. We can rest in him because Jesus told us himself, his burden is light. And what is that burden? To faithfully follow where he leads, relying on his strength to accomplish his mission. And what's that mission? To make disciples. Shouldn't come as a big surprise. We've been around Redeemer long enough. First within our families, at home and at church, then to our coworkers and our neighbors, and finally, anyone that God puts in our path. This is a battle. This is a battle that will only be won with God's help. I'm going to close in prayer as the band comes to lead us in our closing worship songs. And as I do, please join me as we think about the things that occupy our time, the things that we are anxious about, that we toil away on, as we think about what God is calling us to do.